So this Advent, we're focusing on the promises of Isaiah and how they point us to Messiah, our Jesus, light of the world, who steps into darkness. As mentioned moments ago, this scroll was originally recorded about 700 years before the birth of Jesus, his first advent, to the sons and daughters of Abraham, and they were in a tough position at this point historically. It has been about 300 years since the glory days of their country, when David and Solomon reigned. And we cannot actually fathom this as Americans, because our country is just on the cusp of 250 years of history. But this has been 300 years since the glory days. The nation has forsaken God. They trust in other gods. They trust in other nations above God, who freed them from slavery in Egypt, who parted the Red Sea, who saw all of the justice and the judgment that we deserve, that humanity deserves, fall upon Egypt. They forgot about all of that. But during this time, God gave prophets to speak on his behalf of things to come in the near and the distant future. And chief among these prophets is Isaiah. God gave Isaiah during a time when one of the very first world powers, Assyria, began to sack and to pillage their way through the northern kingdom of Israel, a difficult message to deliver. I mean, like all the prophets of God's history, he had to tell them that, yes, they were going to receive justice, do justice for what they've done. But alongside the, I'm going to get you, is mercy. Beautiful, deep, rich mercy. And not just mercy for today, future promises of mercy. We begin to see that there's going to be another great deliverer, one who is greater than Moses, that was going to come. And this deliverer would be called Messiah, and he would set his people free. So this Advent, we look at how Isaiah points us to Emmanuel, Messiah, Jesus himself. Now, this is my goal. Ironically, at a time when our minds and our eyes and our ears and our hearts should be focusing the most on Jesus, is also ironically the time of the year where we drift the most from Jesus. It is easy for those who consider themselves to be believers to drift away from God. It just took a generation for Israel. It just takes us 2 months from November to December to drift away. But right here, I want to stand in the gap and say that despite everything that may be going on in your personal life, that you and I were created to glorify God and to enjoy God forever. Amidst all the competing voices and distractions that are out there, it doesn't change that you were not created to ultimately enjoy figgy pudding or whatever is on the dessert plate this Christmas. You were created to ultimately enjoy God. Yet, ironically, during this time of the year, we fail to remember this, or we just refuse to acknowledge this. And the reality is that for this, we deserve justice. Yet, we get Messiah instead, who became the justice that we need, the perfect embodiment of both the justice and the mercy of God. So today and throughout the coming weeks, I want you to see how Messiah, how Jesus restores your desire and your ability to trust in God so that you can enjoy God today, maybe for the first time, or if you're humble enough to acknowledge this, maybe you can enjoy God again, because it hasn't happened in a long time. Let's get to our proposition. What we see from this text is that Christians find their joy in Jesus because he is this long-awaited Messiah. And he restores our trust, both in God's justice and in God's mercy. You see, there are so many things that you can make the basis of your joy and happiness today, is there not? There are so many voices, there are so many suggestions externally, not to mention your own internal voices to say, this is what will make you happy, this is what's going to bring you true joy. And American culture ingrains into you, to complicate matters, that the American life is all about the pursuit of happiness. It's one of our founding ideals. And you know what? The founding fathers are partially correct on this. You were made, created to pursue and experience happiness, joy, unspeakable joy that we sing during this holiday season. But if you truly paid attention to the overtures of your heart over the past several Christmases, you will notice that you did not find joy underneath the Christmas tree, did you not? You did not find joy wrapped in a present tied with a bow, did you not? And you did not find joy eating a meal with family and loved ones. Now, were they good times? Yes. Were they good presents? Yes. Was it good food? I hope so. But there's a vast difference between experiencing a good time and experiencing ultimate joy and happiness for which you were created for. Did it restore the joy and the happiness that you know deep down that your soul was created for? And the answer is no. But then we ask, well, why not? Why not? Why didn't these things, family around the dinner table, the exact present I was waiting for, the tree perfectly decorated, why didn't it bring the joy and the happiness that I know that I was created for? And here's the answer. Those things were never created, never designed to be the end of your joy and happiness, the consummation of your joy and happiness. They exist to merely point you. They are signs that are meant to point you to where true joy and happiness comes from. You see, Christians find their joy in Jesus because in Jesus, he offers us something that cannot be found underneath the Christmas tree or wrapped up with wrapping paper and tied with a bow or found around a table with loved ones for Christmas dinner, even if it's beef tenderloin. Now, here's a dilemma. You and I, naturally, we simply do not believe this. We do not believe that the God who created all things can actually supply to us superior joy than anything else out there. And it's something that has haunted me since our last Kindred a month ago. That as Christians, we do believe, God make us believe and help our unbelief, that he is more committed to our joy and our happiness than we are. We have to come to Christianity and come to the table with that idea. God is more serious about your happiness than you are. And he proves it by how he speaks to and sends his son, which we begin to take a look at this Advent. So here's a dilemma. We don't believe this. We are beautiful yet broken image bearers of God. And a part of what this means is that yours and my natural capacity to trust in God, in both trusting in his justice and the trust in his mercy, that's also broken. And it is right here in the midst of these people's brokenness and your brokenness today that God speaks about Messiah. And I think this is our starting point. The Apostle John, who walked with Jesus, who sat underneath Jesus, who was a disciple of Jesus firsthand, he says something in his first letter. In 1 John 3, there's a sentence in there that says that the Son of God appeared, this is Advent, he appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. The Advent of Jesus, therefore, is all about destroying and undoing what evil has done in our lives and in this world. One of the things that we lost in Adam and Eve is that natural desire, natural capacity to trust in God. When Satan asked Eve, well, did God really say? That statement went to the deepest recesses of her soul. And because she is the mother of us all, something that transferred to us over the years. And it has haunted humanity ever since. You see, the devil destroyed your natural desire to trust and to enjoy God. But Jesus destroys the work of the devil through Advent, through crucifixion, and through resurrection. You see, when Adam and Eve failed to trust God in that moment when Satan tempted them, in Adam, we all collectively lost our desire to trust God and to see him as the source and the apex of our happiness and our enjoyment. And death was introduced to humanity because they failed to depend on God as their source of joy. It's always depicted as an apple, right? But they cared more about an apple, joy in the apple, than joy in their creator. But the advent of Jesus has the power to restore your trust in God and to see God as the source and the apex of your happiness. You see, Jesus was also tempted, not in a garden, but in a wilderness, right? And Satan tempted Jesus to do what he wanted instead of what God's word had commanded, did he not? He was in a similar position as Adam and Eve. Satan challenged God's word, yet Jesus trusted in it and used it as the source of his joy. I mean, he quoted from Deuteronomy, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of his mouth." The advent of Jesus destroys the works of the devil by restoring our trust in God and our capacity to see him as the source of our happiness. Today, we're going to see that Christians find their joy in Jesus because he is the only one who has the power to truly restore the best chance of joy and happiness. We're going to see that Christians find their joy in Jesus because, unlike any other person, only he can actually be the living embodiment of 100% justice, yet 100% mercy at the same time. Today, we're going to see what this does inside of the Christian over time, and then we get to come to the sweet table and remember what Jesus has done for us. So let's begin. Our point for the day is this. From Isaiah 42, I want you to be able to see that Jesus is God's beloved son, and he extends justice and he extends mercy to all kinds of people. A starting point for seeing Jesus as the only one who can restore our trust in God, our capacity to experience happiness and joy in this life, is seeing Jesus the way that God sees Jesus. And I think that is why God opens up this way to Isaiah. Jesus is God's beloved, his beloved servants, but so much more than that, his beloved son. Let's see the opening of this song. Isaiah 42, verse 1. God says to Isaiah, "Behold my servants, whom I uphold." But then look right here. "My chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit on him, and he is going to bring forth justice to the nations." And the phrase that I really want you to see right now is that God's very soul delights in Jesus. You are made in the image of God, so what should rightly be the object of your soul's enjoyment? Do you think God is the most happy person on this planet, in the universe? If you think about it this way, if God is unhappy, God is not God, because he is the source of happiness, joy, and love. And once again, the apex and the height of his joy and happiness, his glory, is this figure right here. His soul delights. What makes God God is motivated by love for this figure. Do you see that? That's how serious this is, how serious joy is. So Isaiah speaks about a servant's figure, a Messiah. This figure will be like Moses, a deliverer like no other. He will be like Elijah, a prophet unlike any other. And he will be like David, a king like no other. How? There's two ways. God's soul delights in this servant, and God is going to put his very own spirit on this servant. You got to ask the question, do you know of anywhere else in these 66 books that are in our Bible that speaks of a figure that God's spirit rests on and that God is ultimately satisfied with? Any head nods? Do you know of any? We're going to look at three right now. The first one is at Jesus' baptism, Matthew 3. Right before Jesus goes to the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, led by the Holy Spirit himself. As John is baptizing Jesus, look at what happens in verse 16. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Look, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him. And then a voice saying this, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Almost verbatim, Isaiah 42:1. Do you see that? God's Spirit is with Jesus in a deeper, more meaningful way than we could ever imagine. The point is, God's ultimate delight is not in us. It's not in the mountains, as mighty as they are. It's not in the ocean. It's in Jesus. That is the source of happiness, is Jesus. And all those things just point to where true joy can be found. The one who created the mountains. God's ultimate delight is in Jesus, and God is most pleased in Jesus. The stunning thing about the Christian is that you are in Christ, and therefore, God sees you the way that he sees Jesus. That's the encouragement. Here's the second text. It's known as the transfiguration of Jesus. There is this time where Jesus allowed Peter, James, and John to see this crazy interaction between Moses, Elijah, and himself. But I want you to take a look at what happens in verse 5. Bright cloud overshadows them, and then there's this voice out of the cloud. And there's speech that happens. And this voice says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Peter, James, and John heard the very voice of God expressing full pleasure, full joy in Jesus as his Son. Now the third comes from Matthew as well, Matthew 12. Now right here, Matthew is telling us about a very difficult time in Jesus' ministry. There is this group of people called the Pharisees. They are the ruling conservative majority for the nation and for their religion. And they are trying to find ways to destroy Jesus. This is only the 12th chapter. There's 28 in Matthew. And they're trying to find ways to destroy Jesus, ironically, because he's showing compassion to the broken. But he's doing it on their most venerated day of the week, the Sabbath day. And there's no work that is to be done on the Sabbath. And during this time, Matthew tells us, Jesus had to withdraw from everybody. He went to his little introversion, or tried to, because people threatened to kill him. Despite this, the broken, the needy, those that Israel and religion pushed away, flocked to Jesus, even though he needed to be by himself. And Matthew sees Jesus trying to withdraw, seeing the crowds coming to him with their needs, "Heal me, Jesus, heal me, Jesus." And he makes this comment in Matthew 12, 17. He sees Jesus, and he simply says that this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. And then if we were to take a look at it in study, like if it was a Wednesday night, you would see what Matthew does next is quote Isaiah over and over and over and over and over again. He sees what Jesus is doing, and he says, Jesus is the fulfillment of Messiah. Isaiah points to Emmanuel. And what this means is that the advent of Jesus is meant to restore your capacity to trust God again, to see God as the source of your joy, the source of your enjoyment. This is what we were created for. You and I were created to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So how does Jesus restore our trust in God? There's a couple phrases in Isaiah 42 that we have to take a look at. At the end of verse 1, he says that he will bring justice to the nations. And then going into verse 3 and into verse 4, God says that this figure will faithfully bring forth justice, and he's not going to be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and that the coastlands wait expectantly for this. Jesus restores our capacity to trust God again by by faithfully showing justice to this world. That's how he begins to do this. Now, historically, right at a time when the first major world power, Assyria, is destroying their country, the sons and daughters of Abraham are experiencing oppression and injustice. It's right there that these promises of Messiah shows up. And it's all about justice. And I'm sure as a nation, we'd be like, yeah, that's right. Get them Assyrians, right? But he begins to say, this isn't just justice for Israel. This is justice for the nations. The nations, all kinds of people, will see and they will look to Jesus as the perfect embodiment of God's justice. And honestly, isn't this what you and I want deep down? Don't we want justice to resound? Justice to ring loud and clear like Liberty Bell on this planet? Don't we want deep down for everyone to get what they deserve? Nothing more and nothing less? Deep down, you and I, we don't believe that law enforcement or judges or senators or state representatives or mayors or governors or presidents or prime ministers or UN secretary generals have the power, the ability, or the desire to dispense true justice. That's one of the things that's wrong and groaning in this world. The sense of justice that we have, if we are not careful, and this happens, of course, during the holiday season, because you're around people more, this will only result in criticism and bitterness, jealousy, and judgment. And it is right here that we have to remember that honestly, deep down, we know that we even fail to live up to our own standard of justice. Do we not? The way that we, forget God's law for a moment, the way that we just think how people should think and feel and speak and act, we fail to live up to that. Forget about God's standard. We simply fail to live up to our own standards of how we see and hold other people accountable. If you listen to your standard of justice today and you looked at your life, you would easily conclude that no one, not even yourself, lives up to your standard of justice. Why? Because we are all moral failures. Which is why both Old and New Testament says that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Now, what this means is that all people in human history deserve justice. I deserve justice. So do you. Because we don't even live up to our own standards of justice, much less God's standard of justice. And it's right here in this moment that we see the nations looking to Jesus for true justice. And we see God's justice shining through. We see Jesus promising to execute justice, true justice, to faithfully bring true justice. And we see here that Jesus will execute justice by becoming disheartened and crushed. Do you see that? You see, the only way that justice can be executed is if someone more powerful than us, more perfect than us, a truly equitable judge, fair judge, who can live up to any standard of judgment, becomes the justice that we deserve. That's the only way true justice is served. And what I'm here to say to you today is that alone is Jesus. But not only is Jesus justice, he's mercy. Let's keep taking a look at Isaiah's song. In verse 3, God says that a bruised reed, he's not going to break. And a dimly burning wick, he will not extinguish. This verse right here, it is imaginary, it is evocative, and it exudes the tenderness of God. Jesus isn't merely only powerful king and powerful judge with the ability to faithfully dispense justice for the nations. He is tender and he is sweet to the hurting. God compares his people to two images, and honestly, This Christmas season, you probably identify with one of these two images, do you not? Image one, he compares to believers, God's people, to a bruised reed. This reed, which most likely would eventually create grain, right now is bruised. It is tired. It is damaged. It is barely hanging on, as if you would just touch that reed and it would fall off, right? And there may be some of you that feel that way this Advent. Bruised reed, and if someone just touches me, I'll go over the edge. The other image is this, maybe a candle that once had a very long and strong wick. And it was burning long, and it was burning strong. But there's barely a wick left. It can barely keep up. It is barely lit. You know what these two images are doing? They are showing humanity the effects of sin and sorrow and suffering in our lives. It bruises us, and it diminishes our light. But these images also point to how Messiah is going to treat the hurting. Despite threat from the Pharisees, I'm going to destroy you if you do something again on the Sabbath, people still flock to him. He still cared for the poor. He still cared for the blind. He still cared for the demon-possessed. And he took care of them. Jesus does not break the bruised reed. He becomes our bruised reed. Jesus does not extinguish the dimly lit wick. He becomes that dimly lit wick, and he is snuffed out. That is how Jesus restores our trust in God's justice and in God's mercy. He becomes justice. He becomes mercy. He is the justice that you need and that this world needs. He alone has the power, the ability, and the desire to faithfully execute justice. Jesus will sufficiently and totally repay all the evil that has ever been done. Yet, at the same time, he's also the mercy that you and I need the most. Jesus is tender to those who are bruised by sin, those who are bruised by temptation, and those who are bruised by sorrow and suffering. And that is what Advent means to Christians. God gave his beloved son, in whom he is well pleased, to become the justice that we deserve. God gave us his beloved son to be the mercy that we truly need. God bruised Jesus. God extinguished and snuffed out Jesus, his beloved one, so you and I would not be bruised and extinguished. So let's stop and let's pivot to application, because how should we respond to this today? And here's the application. We experience God as our joy and as our glory. And we do this when or by making Jesus the theme of our song. That's how we do it. You may say, singing, come on, we just did that. Remember, you lost your capacity. We all come to the table this morning with a destroyed capacity to trust God and to see God and enjoy God as the basis of our happiness. We all come to Christianity this way. But in Jesus, this figure that we just saw in Isaiah 42 restores our capacity to trust God and to enjoy God. And this experience begins and crescendos when you make Jesus the theme of your song. Throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, the word sing is honestly, it's used, I'm going to say innumerable times. I tried to count it up this week, but I just gave up. How many times the word sing is used, and how many times you as God's people are commanded to sing. I can't count it. So we ask, why do people sing? Why do we sing Sunday after Sunday, right? Why do we especially sing at Christmas and Easter? It's like, you know, when it gets to Easter and Christmas season, we're doing more songs for congregational singing. Why is that? And why is it that not only Christians sing, but non-Christians. In fact, why is music a multi-billion dollar industry in this country where people, honestly, give more to seeing concerts than they do to help the broken in this country? Why do we do that? Why are we so obsessed about singing? Or you're so against singing. Why is that? It's because you were created to sing. That's why. Either you reject it because you have a desire to totally distrust and push God away, or you swapped out an idol for the place of God with your singing. Let's talk about this more. C.S. Lewis says that music expresses that which cannot be said. And honestly, pastors, especially in America, if you wonder why is there such a big, grand performance about music in big churches across America? Because pastors believe that music can do something that their preaching can't. And that's why there's all this industry and production to music. And isn't that partially right? There is a way that a minor chord can hit your heart that I can't. It's just kind of true, but kind of not true at the same time. The reality is, you were made to glory in something. You were meant to enjoy something. Despite all the brokenness of this world, it doesn't change the fact that God created you to enjoy. And Christianity says, the object and the basis of our enjoyment is God himself, our creator. He's not just our creator and sustainer. He's our bread of life. He's our living water. And that is why we sing. It's not because of tradition. Because honestly, if you're going to church just for tradition, us singing joy to the world isn't going to turn on your joy, right? You may have had different reactions coming out of the song, you know, come behold the wondrous mystery, and we then transition joy to the world, and there's no joy going on inside. It's not a switch can just be flipped just because you enter into a church. That's not how Christianity goes. Is Jesus your well, the basis of your joy, or is he not? And there's no greater place where that's fully on display than how you sing on Sunday mornings. Because if you're not drawing from the well Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday night, joy to the world comes on, and you're like, what? That does nothing for me. Every song, it doesn't matter if it's secular or sacred, it points to the truth that you were created for enjoyment. As Christians, we believe, like Dr. Lewis says, that singing is the main channel by which we experience joy in God. So we're going to think about this morning, why should Jesus be the theme of your song? And what happens to a person over time who makes Jesus the theme of their song? I'm not saying like I did in high school. My youth pastor actually did this. We had a youth service. Our youth service called Life Jam. You need to totally tell it's 90s, like church ministry. And we literally had a Wednesday night where we brought all of our CDs and we put them into a trash bin and we lit them on fire. Because Jesus was going to be the theme of our song. I'm not saying you don't ever listen to secular music ever again. I'm asking you to consider why is that we find Jesus to be the well for our soul, above anything else. So what happens in you over time as you make Jesus your new song? Let's go back to Isaiah 42, verse 9. So we can begin to see this newness of life. God says, former things are going to pass away, and new things are going to be declared. They're going to spring forth as I proclaim them to you. New life, new things. Through Isaiah, God tells us, God is going to do something new in his people. All things are going to go away over time, and new things are going to come over time. And you know what? This is virtually identical to Paul's claim as to what happens in a Christian when they put faith in Jesus. This is actually the very foundational verse. Anybody who's gone through Kindred, our small group Kindred and Disciples Path, it's the very first verse that we evaluate together. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Behold, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. New things have come. Where did Paul get that idea? He is a Pharisee who memorized Scripture. He knew Isaiah 42. And this new life he had in Jesus and saw them as the same thing. Paul points Christians back to Isaiah 42:9. A relationship with Jesus. The promise of Isaiah 42 means newness with God. Old things pass away, new things come. What this means is this. Jesus will take the bruised. He will take the broken. He will take the hurting, the suffering, the rejected, and he will make them new. And that is why Jesus is our song. For those who are Christians, we know what this feels like. To be broken, and Jesus comes to us with all of that tenderness and doesn't break our bruised reed. This is why we sing at Christmas. This is why we sing at Easter. This is why we sing every Lord's Day. And this is why I pray that you would grow to sing every single day as a part of your habit of grace. It's why singing things like Jingle Bells, Deck the Halls, It's the Most Wonderful Time of the Year, doesn't fully satisfy the soul. And in actuality, maybe after the fifth or sixth time it comes on the radio, you're tired of those songs. But honestly, I could listen to a song like Mary, Did You Know? Every single year. And I wish Zach was in the room right now, because he would be like, yep, me too. He probably does, because he loves Christmas music all the time. These songs, Deck the Halls, Most Wonderful Time of the Year, Jingle Bells, they're just merely echoes of the real thing, of the joy and the glory that you were created to experience in Jesus. Now, if you look at the rest of Isaiah 42 now, we do not have the time to do this. I'm going to do like a quick Rambo at you, okay? Verses 10 through 12. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise, ends of the earth. Sea, islands, those who dwell on them. Wilderness, cities, lift up voices. That's singing. Settlements, Kedar, inhabitants of Selah, sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. We see singing all over Isaiah's song. Singing, praising, joy, glory are all wrapped up together. America's figured it out, and it's made it a multi-billion dollar industry. But Christians have yet to figure out that one of the missing links, in addition to meditation, as we talked about in Habits of Grace, but one of the missing links to your joy in God is singing. You wonder why you're ho-hum about the Christian life and opening your Bible and praying every day? It's because you don't sing to your suffering Savior. And we're going to do that this Advent. But what we realize is that the Christian doesn't sing alone, do we not? Nature sings as well. The coastlands, the mountains. I mean, David says in Psalm 19, that the heavens tell and shout and sing the glory of God. Nature does this naturally. We lost our capacity, our natural ability to do this. But Advent restores our trust in God and restores our ability to make Jesus the theme of our song. So why should you make Jesus your new song? Because he is the restorer of our trust in God. Think about it this way. If Jesus, 2,000 years ago, did not take on flesh, can you imagine history? What would happen? If 2,000 years ago, Jesus did not take on flesh to take on sin and suffering and evil and injustice and Satan himself, where would our trust in God be? You take a look at the sons, the literal sons and daughters of Abraham right now. Though they are ethnically and religiously Jewish, there's very little joy in the children of Abraham. They're getting ready to celebrate Hanukkah, and most likely, and I know I'm generalizing, but most of them are just doing it because it's tradition. Because they have an extra 2,000 years because of their resistance to trust God, ironically, that Jesus is Messiah. They go through a whole celebration of light and not see Jesus as the one who was snuffed out, as Jesus, the one who supplied the light for the Maccabees to push back against foreign invasion in Jerusalem. If Jesus didn't take on flesh you and I would have no reason to trust God. The promise of Jesus as Messiah here is that you are bruised but not broken, because Jesus became the bruised reed and was broken for you. You may be dimly burning but not extinguished, because Jesus' light was snuffed out. Now I want you to see another reason why Jesus should be the theme of your song and what your melodies should be. Verses, tail on the 6 and the 7. God says that he will appoint this Messiah as a covenant, as light to nations. For what reason? Right here. To open blind eyes. To bring out the prisoner and those who dwell in darkness. These are our songs. This is what we sing and why we sing. Isaiah 42 turns into what a new relationship with God looks like. And this is what it looks like. It looks like God opening our eyes. Right? The first thing that happened to Adam and Eve when they took from the fruit is that their eyes were opened. But ironically, it actually wasn't open. It was shut. And it's been shut until God does a work. And this is the new work through Jesus he does in us. And what he's promising right now is that Jesus is light, not just to Israel, not just to sons and daughters to Abraham, but to all nations, people like you and people like me. This is our prayer actually for Jews worldwide, that as they celebrate Hanukkah, that they would finally see that Jesus is light of the world that helped the Maccabees fight off evil, and that they would return and see that Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah 42. This new covenant, this new relationship with God, is going to be for all kinds of people. He will open the eyes of the blind. He will visit the prisoner and set them free. He will come to those in darkness and not just judge them, but take on their darkness, which is why there was a crazy eclipse, which scientists this week were like, honestly, the Bible is true. Mathematically, we can now point back and say there's a blood moon or a blood eclipse or something while Jesus was crucified. It's all math. I don't get it, but they said it this week. Like, duh, we've known this for 2,000 years. Thanks, science, for confirming this. But Jesus was snuffed out, literally sun darkened for you, for those who are in darkness. And he visits the prisoners. He sets them free. Now, I want you to think about John the Baptist, the one who's like, you know what? I'm the forerunner. I'm sent to prepare the way for Messiah. He looked at Jesus and said, that's the Lamb of God. I got to decrease. He has to increase. There became a time where he became the bruised reed. And he was the dimly burning wick. He was arrested for speaking out against authority. And he's in jail. And this is when his bruising comes to its climactic conclusion, where he feels like he's about to be snuffed out. And his disciples come to him and he tells him, go to Jesus right now and ask him if he is the expected one. I mean, John knew this in his mother's womb, but suffering caused him to forget this, because pain screams. And I want you to look at how Jesus responds to John's disciples for John. In Matthew 11, 4 and 5, he says, go and report to John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor had the gospel preached to them. Now, if you are reading the NASB or you're watching it unfold on our screen, you will notice that the NASB puts things in all caps. Do you see that? See, blind receive sight, poor had the gospel preached to them. And honestly, some of these other ones, it's not direct. But Jesus is simply quoting all of these are references to phrases just in Isaiah alone. Jesus is literally saying, John, or put yourself in this, I am the expected one. I am the fulfillment of what Isaiah told you Messiah would be and do. So why make Jesus your new song, the theme of your song? Because Jesus alone opens the eyes of the blind. Jesus alone causes the lame to walk. Jesus alone heals the leper. Jesus alone makes the deaf to hear. Jesus alone offers the gospel, good news, that wicked can't compare to the poor. And Jesus alone raises the dead. there is no amount of roast beast, figgy pudding, and stocking stuffers that can do this for you. What happens when you make Jesus your new song? You begin to see in a way that's even greater than the Grinch, that the dimensions of your heart are reordered and reshaped. What other person and what other experience compares to what Isaiah promises here and what Jesus stepped up and did in his advent? So singing is an expression of finding joy and glory in something. It's us metaphorically turning to a well for the thirst of our souls. Christians experience a lifelong revolution of finding more and more joy and glory unparalleled because of what God has done for us in Jesus, and in so doing, what God is going to continue to do for them. I want you to see how C.S. Lewis puts it. All my references from Dr. Lewis is from a little thin book called Reflections in the Psalms. And he says this, I've used this many times over 10 years. And he says this, I think that we delight to praise what we enjoy because praise not merely just expresses it, but it completes the enjoyments. It's the appointed consummation. And what Dr. Lewis is trying to say is that enjoyment is unfinished. It is incomplete until you praise it to somebody. Until words and song flows out of your mouth. You get a gift, right? What's the first thing to do? You snap a little picture of it and send it to your bestie, right? Look what I got for Christmas. Well, maybe you don't. I don't know. You eat a great meal and you send a picture of your meal to your pastor. And you make him jealous. Why? Why do we do this? Because you were created for enjoyment. And that's what we do in singing. We sing not just to express, but to complete enjoyment. And over time, it changes what we enjoy. Because enjoyment isn't finished until we open up our mouth and something comes out and we use our words, either spoken or with melody. One more quote from Dr. Lewis. He continues and he says, I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. And he gives examples. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses. Readers their favorite poets. Walkers praising the countryside. And players praising their favorite game. Is that not true? Even non-Christians praise and sing to express their enjoyment. Lovers praise each other. Readers praise their favorite writers. We praise the mountains, do we not? We feel closer to God, more alive, we're in the mountains. Or at least I do. We praise our favorite teams, do we not? Why? Why are we like this? Because you were created to praise. And chief among those things, the God who created you. But we lost that ability in Adam and Eve. But Jesus takes on flesh to restore our capacity for true enjoyments. But the question is, what are you going to set as the basis of your enjoyment, your praise, your glory, and your joy? A game? I love games too. A poem? I love poetry too. You may not know this, but I write Tisa sonnets, Shakespearean sonnets. I love to do that. Okay, nerd alert, I get it. A mountain? I love those Appalachian mountains, them smoky mountains. A lover? Or the God who created them all. The God who gives his son to restore your trust and capacity to enjoy God. This Advent, I pray that you see that there is nothing more exhilarating, nothing more cheering to your soul than to make Jesus the theme of your song. That is how you're going to experience joy, unspeakable joy, which you may sing of this holiday season. You will not find it wrapped underneath the tree. You will not find it in figgy pudding. And I love sticky toffee pudding. I love it. However, you will find it in Jesus time and time again. The only one capable of being your joy and your glory, because he became that bruised reed. And he became the dimly burning wick for you.